Before we get underway, I want to make mention of the schedule that we're going to be following here for the next couple of days. And boy, it seems like May and June have been disastrous on me as far as keeping my routine going. But we will be having Bible class because of some, you know, you think getting kids raised, you never get them raised. By the time they get into college, it seems like it's, if they were just in diapers again, it was so easy back then. But we have to take care of some things that we just cannot get ourselves out of on Thursday and Friday of this week. So we'll be having Bible class tomorrow night. And my apologies if that doesn't work out for you, but everything's reruns now. And I don't think the Yankees are playing tomorrow night, so it really doesn't matter. So we'll be having Bible class tonight, tomorrow night, and Thursday we'll be off. We'll have regular Bible class on Sunday. Now, the week after that, next week this time, I've got one other commitment that I've got to make, and that'll be the end of it. We will not be having Bible class next Tuesday night. And so, is that a problem? Well, have a ball. Well, that. Oh, is that right? Well, you go have a blast. You got my blessing. I don't care. Go teach him something. I don't even know who this guy is. I've seen his name plastered all over the place. I get his mail and just toss it. But I've got to be gone next Tuesday. And it's going to be late getting in. I'm just going to be wiped out on Wednesday. So we're just going to have next Thursday. Now, next Thursday won't be a regular Bible class either. It will be question and answer, because that's the last Bible class we have on a midweek before we go on break. All right, so we've got, yeah, we're pushing up against our summer break. That is, if I'm reading the calendar right. So we will be having tomorrow night Bible class, Sunday the regular sessions, no class next Tuesday, Thursday night will be question and answer, and then we'll have regular Sunday services, and then we'll be on summer break. So if that's confusing, just keep coming, and just make sure you don't come the nights we're not here, but you'll get it. And then after we get back from the break, then we've got to gear up for Colonel Howard coming. I emailed him and told him we'd take the July 22nd date, and I bird trying to get in here. Well, that guy's going to have a headache. So I just haven't heard back from him to acknowledge that, but I'm pretty sure now that's the date we're going to be having Colonel Howard here, will be the 22nd of July. And so just be advised of that. Start kind of gathering up whatever ideas you might have. I'm open for them. But we'll get some more details of that as time goes on. But so we've got several things coming up here in the next month or so. So just be advised of all of those things. And if you've got questions, just ask. But that's what I know. And that's all I know. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Helen was asking me before class if I intended to finish Romans chapter 8. And just in case, I do intend to finish all of Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. No, I really do. I mean, but what we've got to do is we've got to pause to be able to bring us all up to speed on some things and some background, and the background is going to be a little more involved than anything I've ever done before, so we could be away from Romans for a while. We'll never be far away, but we will have to go back and start learning some things. That's why I was asking you to read some assignments back there in the book of Proverbs, so... All right, before we get underway this evening, we'll take a few moments, as we always do, and thank the Lord for the time that we have. You have a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your day, and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful and we are excited to be able to enter into this fantastic study of our sonship and how that being sons unto you and what all of this means as far as the rest of our lives, really, as far as being educated properly as sons, being fully educated sons, and how that is going to have an effect upon everything that we say and think and do. And so as we look at this great capstone to our sanctification this evening, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by the truth of your word, that the eyes of our understanding might be open to your wisdom, and that we might see this the way you have put it together and the way you have designed it to operate within us. And we pray this not only to our proper edification, but to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 8, as we ended it with the first 13 verses. Actually, you'll notice in your Bible at the end of verse 12, verse 13 begins with a 4. You have three 4s stacked on top of one another. You have verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. My understanding is that verse 13 really does cap off those first major section to Romans chapter 8 that now has installed into our thinking how we are to be functionally alive unto God, under grace, and not under the law. If ever you have entertaining any idea of going back under the law, you have not been here either for some of these classes or you haven't got something. You don't want to wind up as a Galatian, and if you've properly got Romans 6 and 7 in these first 13 verses of chapter 8, that's not going to be a problem. Once that takes place, now your Heavenly Father realizes that you are now in a position to enter into a new phase of your sonship education, or your godly edification, your godly sanctification, and that is your sonship education. One of the things that I've been having you do, or started having you do, is read the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs and start familiarizing yourself with that. And there's a reason behind that, because my understanding is that latent within those chapters is the curriculum, the basic structure and outline for sonship education. Your Heavenly Father never designed sonship just to be exclusively for this dispensation, although sonship has a very important dispensational bearing. But God has designed, I believe, all of mankind to one day be educated as His sons. It goes even to the fact that God, when He wants us to have an understanding and appreciation of the very Godhead itself, He didn't divide it up into three things that are just indicative of His power, for instance, that He could have been general, God the general, God the colonel, and God the captain. He could have been God the king, God the prince, and God the governor. It could have been divided up in a lot of ways. There's a lot of terminology that He could have used to describe Himself. But when He describes and reveals His character, His essence, and His Godhead to us, He does it as Father, as Son, and as Spirit. And all three of those things have to do with sonship. That's why when Paul says here in verse 14 and gives his one verse synopsis, encapsulated definition of what a son is, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." I want you to notice something right from the beginning. He does not say, "For as many as have the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." That's not what that says. And that is not what that means. It says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And so we'll discuss a little bit of that later, but what I'm after is to kind of go back to something I said on Sunday, and I didn't use a lot of charts, I didn't bring a lot of things multimedia-wise, because I just wanted to talk about this major issue and how important it is, and how wonderful it is. I honestly felt like Sunday, as soon as I got done with the first session, that a load was taken off of my back. And there's no foot on my neck anymore to get to. When's Mark going to get to sonship? Well, Mark's at sonship. We're here. And, I've been waiting for this since December of 2002. There ought to be a party. I'm serious. This is something to celebrate. There are not too many Christians in this entire world that are going to have the opportunity that you're going to have. And so it's really a reason to celebrate. But as you were reading and looking at, if you've been looking at Proverbs, one of the things that should occur to you over and over and over in the book of Proverbs is the issue of wisdom. And that's really what this is about. When God, as I told you, created Adam, put him in his garden. By the way, the Garden of Eden is a copy of the garden God has in heaven. God likes gardens. I'm not a big gardener, but God is. I'm going to have to learn to like them, I guess. I guess it's because everything I seem to touch, you know, garden-wise, just dies. I've never had any weeds, or I'm great with. If God wants somebody to pull beans out of his bean, or pull weeds out of his bean field, I'm his man. But that might be what I wind up with. but what I'm after is that when God created Adam and he put him in the Garden of Eden, he really did want him to learn in a progressive manner up until the point where he would be given information by his Heavenly Father at the time his Heavenly Father wanted him to have it, so that he would learn all of the things that his Father knew and wanted to instill and impart and install into his son. But there was a competing wisdom that struck. And you know what that was. It was the adversary himself. It was one of the things that always puzzled me about that issue. Because, you know, Satan had fallen. Sin was in the universe at the time. Hadn't entered the world quite yet. But I was always puzzled at that. Wasn't Adam going to learn about good and evil anyway? I mean, you know, he was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wasn't he going to learn about that stuff anyway? Yeah, he was. But the problem is, he began learning about it from a competing wisdom. It wasn't God, his Father's wisdom. It was the adversary's wisdom. And that's what that is the greatness of this. And when you see men like Job who talk about God's Word operating and functioning and having an understanding of this, and I believe they did have an understanding of this, and you hear the things that David says about it. We're going to look at David a little bit and what he teaches his son Solomon about it, that wisdom really is the principal thing, that wisdom is to be cherished more than gold and silver and precious stones and anything else. And it is to me. I don't know if it is yet to you, but it is to me. That is worth more than anything I own. The collectiveness of what I own is to have, to think that I can have my Heavenly Father's wisdom in me, to make every choice and every decision based upon exactly the way he would think about it and what choice he would make. You ever read the life of Jesus Christ and say, man, if I could have only have responded to those guys the way he did. If I'd only been able to have the perception he had. And you say, oh, well, he's God. Well, my understanding is, and this is going to go against conventional teaching, even among grace folks, my understanding is that Jesus himself, in his humanity, went through this very same curriculum. You get to be educated within the same curriculum and through the same courses and the same order of those courses as Jesus himself. And by the time he was 30 years old, he was able to be called by his Father, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he was operating according to his Father's wisdom in everything that he said and thought and did. And one of the things I wanted to do Sunday was just to get some things out there. And then I thought tonight we would begin kind of starting to look at the background that we need to have and start building that in. And I'm going to start very basic, and I don't mean to insult anybody's intelligence. If you've been through some of these things before, there's bits and pieces of it I've been through before. As I said, the issue of being a son is not uncommon to some Christians who have any kind of seriousness about the study of God's Word. They've heard about it. They've read about it. Unfortunately, the real shocker is that God has written the whole curriculum out, and it's not up to men to figure it out. And so one of the things I did on Sunday was talk about that curriculum and what it's designed to do. And I wanted to kind of give you that. And this is wordy. And my apologies for that, because I have probably the worst time. I could never be a good Presbyterian. I have the worst time boiling things down. And I always try to find these summary statements, you know, to give you just the general idea of what the overall issue is about. And when we talk about sonship edification and sonship education, I'm talking about them in the same way, but they are two different things. The education refers to the curriculum that's laid out in God's Word for you to follow. It produces edification, the building up in you of your Heavenly Father's thinking so that you are properly edified as His Son. And so what I'm after is a summary of that, of what we're about to enter into, but it's going to be real wordy. And so I'll boil it down sometime later, but I didn't have time to do that. So this is don't be overwhelmed by this. What's really important is what's highlighted here. So if you want to just write down the highlights, if you can see them, then do that. But my understanding is that when by being what Paul talks about here, being led by the Spirit of God, and by means of the Spirit of adoption, sonship edification is it's a special privilege of God's grace. And you need to see it for that. This is an honor and a privilege of His grace to be taken into being a son. Because we're gonna realize there's folks back in under the old covenant that could never achieve this. Now Israel finally will, but there's a reason why Israel was always called the children of God, and they were never called the sons of God. God gave them the curriculum, but then they refused it by going under the law, under tutors and governors. And you cannot be fully educated as a son under someone else's tutelage. You must be educated by your father. And that's the beauty of this, because it brings that closeness of relationship. And it's going to revolutionize your thinking, and it's going to revolutionize your prayer life. Because when you pray, you know that you are praying to a Heavenly Father, and not just praying to this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God with all of these attributes that's so far above me and so far away from me and so far beyond me and untouchable and unable to be able to for me to really have a two-way relationship with. It would have been far better if we would have known none of those things about God to begin with and began with His fatherhood to us, and then learn, oh, by the way, your Father is omnipotent. I always like that idea that you don't want to mess around with my Father. And He's also omniscient, He's also omnipresent, He's also love, and He's also goodness and mercy and all of these other things. But it's a specialized educational process and privilege of God's grace whereby God the Father has devised a curriculum. He thought it up. No man thought this up. And He set it down in writing in His Word in the very order He wants it to be learned. And that's critical. It's in the order He wants it to be learned. It's in the order that your human spirit was created to receive it. Your human spirit was never created to receive the doctrine of edification categorically taught. You can receive that into your brain, but it is not going to operate to God's honor and glory in your human spirit. This is. And it's in that order that He wants it, whereby the Heavenly Father is going to instill and install His own character. And that's why I say that you have all of the attributes of God, but that's not God's character. God's character is how, in a given situation, He takes parts of that His attributes, combines them together to produce a particular course of action toward whatever He's facing. That very character now is what He wants to instill in you, His Son, so that His sons will think the way He thinks. This is, you know what that is? That's godliness. So His sons will think the way He Himself thinks. That His sons will live the way He Himself lives, and so that His sons will then enter into laboring with their Heavenly Father in all their Father's business. And His business today is not establishing His kingdom on this earth. And that makes that last word, the business of your Heavenly Father, makes this a very critical dispensational doctrine. Because what God's business is today is vastly different than the majority of Christendom's idea of what God's doing today. God's purpose. Purpose-driven church or life or whatever. God's purpose, it couldn't be found in those books. His purpose is found within the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and that's what his business is today. His business is completing the body of Christ. His business has to do with taking that body of Christ and instilling and installing his wisdom in it and setting that wisdom on display and making an impact into the heavenly places of his power that has never been displayed before. And this is the highest demonstration of the power of the Heavenly Father than anything has ever been in all of human history. And the church is going to sleep through it. The majority of the church is just going to sleep and be entertained and miss it. Well, as I said, that's way too wordy. That needs to be narrowed down and distilled and really, and I looked at it and then I realized the word wisdom isn't even in there. But that's what that's driving at. And that's why I wanted you to start reading through those first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And that brings me to the next issue. And I just want you to see this visually, and then we will kind of tuck it in the back of our mind for now, but we'll bring it out again. But I've talked about it so much. I finally have a chart on this. When it comes to the curriculum for our sonship education, as you look up here on the board and you see these things, levels and phases and so forth, don't really be concerned with all of that right now. All that's doing is representing the course or the curriculum, the course of instruction. And there is, and there are levels to it, and there are phases to each level. That's not irrespective of what really goes on. That is what really goes on. And a lot of it has to do with almost the way that it parallels, and it's not that God's paralleling us, but we're paralleling Him, that we still have, even in the Gentile world, what was at one time the Jewish concept of learning. And it was really done in 3 major phases through a young man's life or a young woman's life. And we kind of have that same thing today. We have your primary grade school, and when I was in school, and this sounds, but you know, here I am. I always thought I'm never going to say, "Well, when I was in school," but when I was in, where I went to school, there was no middle school. You just went from grade school, and you were thrown in. Our high school was 7th grade through freshman or through senior, 7th through senior. And so that was always very daunting for the 7th graders to run into a senior. You knew you were going to get thrown in a locker or something like that, or pantsed or whatever would go on. But that was just the hazards and part of growing up. That built character. So, but what I'm after is, and then you have high school, and then you have university. And usually by the time in our world, anyway, and I'll go over this in some more detail when the appropriate time hits, usually by the time a young man or a young woman is 23, 24 years of age, they're pretty much through, you know, getting their bachelor's degree if that's what they're after. Graduate school, you know, adds on to that. That's a loose pattern, actually, off of the way the Hebrew system of education was. Only it lasted a little bit longer. Usually it was by the time you were 30 years of age, you were considered a fully educated son through the apprentice program and ready to enter into your father's business and whatever he was doing. So we'll see that as we go on. What I'm after right now is that I just wanted to represent the curriculum. That's all I wanted to do with this, is just represent the curriculum. And I've been having you read the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And the reason, my understanding for that is because that's where God really lays down the curriculum and the details of it and the levels to it and what you're to expect as a son. The book of the Proverbs has been beaten to death by writers and by commentators, and it's been called everything from just, I heard one guy call it David's, or it was Solomon's Bible class notebook, where he just jotted down, and sometimes things just seem to be one verse issues, and then he just bounces from one thing to another, to another, to another, to another. But that's not really true at all. In fact, Solomon didn't write the whole book of Proverbs. at the end, and the final chapters of the book of Proverbs are prophetic. That's a prophecy, which kind of kills the Mother's Day sermons of Proverbs 33 there, when everybody likes to talk about the virtuous woman. That's not talking about a real woman. That's talking about wisdom. But anyway, what I wanted you to do, though, I've talked about this before. My understanding is that when you're talking about Proverbs, you're talking about doctrine that has to do with God's program with Israel. That program has got a different business about it. But the curriculum, and what I call the curriculum, I'm not calling the actual courses, I'm calling the structure of it. My understanding is it's the same in both programs. And you just have different courses, but you're going to follow courses that achieve the same thing. And that the book of Romans, especially through 2 Thessalonians, is laid out to cover that exact same process of sonship education. Now, right now, I'm just saying this. It needs to be proven, but you have to start somewhere. And I'm saying that Romans through 2 Thessalonians, because my understanding is that the end of the book of 2 Thessalonians, when Paul begins writing the pastoral epistles, I know this arcs out all the way through Paul's 13 letters, but he repeats that again in the pastoral epistles to be able to teach on a sonship level, pastors and deacons especially, about the adversary and the way he's going to try to attack and what he's going to do to the local assembly to try to silence all of this from ever getting out. Now watch this, because I spent an hour doing this. That, if you were to lift it up off of Proverbs and you were to transfer it over here on Paul's letters from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, is the exact same. Here it goes. Who said, wow, thanks? Curriculum. I'll do it again. It's just worth it. Watch this. Here we go. And then we're going to push it over. See, I could be a weatherman. And then we'll bring it down. There we go. There are words. Now, by the way, you will miss this if you don't have a King James Bible. There are words that are said at particular moments and at particular times in the process of sonship education as David. And there's a reason why God chose David. And I'm not saying that wrong. David, to instruct Solomon. There's a very important reason why God waited until that point to have that done. We'll talk about that in time, because I think beginning tomorrow or maybe the next class, what I want to do is start talking a little bit about David. Because what we need to do is also just mention, we'll mention just slightly, Jesse, which was David's dad. Jesse gets a really bad rap, and I've beat up Jesse pretty bad. And he deserves to be beat on a little bit. I mean, Jesse was he had some real boners there every once in a while as far as some of the decisions that he made. But Jesse is, do you realize, well, in fact, hold your place here. Come over to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. These are the verses you'll hear a lot at Christmas time. Let me see. Let me look at just one other thing here real quick. That's okay. We'll deal with this at another time. In Isaiah 11, when Isaiah's talking about the Lord and talking about what's going to be happening, how the kingdom is all going to get set up, come down to... I've got a different Bible. My eyes are really bad on it. Come down to verse... Well, we'll just get to the verse instead of dealing with all of the context. Come down to verse 10 of chapter 11. Notice he says, when Isaiah... Now, he's going to be talking about when the kingdom gets itself established. It says, in that day there shall be a root of who? Jesse. Notice he doesn't say a root of David or a root of Solomon. He goes back a generation before David. David was the great. You know. Do you realize, too, by the way, I always found this funny. I don't know if he... I'm sure he did it by design. Do you ever read through... When you're reading through the gospel accounts, whenever the Lord mentions Solomon, do you never notice that he never talks about Solomon in a good way? And he doesn't really talk about him in a bad way either, but he just... You know, it's always... There's always this kind of backhanded compliment type thing with Solomon. You know, and he talks about, you think David was great, you think Solomon, greater than David is here, he talked about. That's where I got the expression when I talk about Jesus as David's greater son. He talked about, consider the lilies, how they grow, they toil not and spindle. He says, yet in Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. He's acknowledging Solomon had a whole lot of glory there, but he still downgrades it just a little bit. It's Jesse that he says is the stem. And that I think is because, as we'll start looking at David, I believe Jesse understood this. And yet when it came to all of Jesse's sons, and this is critical, of all of his boys, only one of them was willing to be educated as a son. And that was David. David was the only son of Jesse that had the willingness to be educated. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that is the very first critical criteria for you? That's what we're going to talk about heavily. Are you willing to be educated as your father's son? Because that has to be there. There has to be a dedication and a willingness to be educated. So willing that you're crying for it. And when he says, cry, Abba, do you know there's only two people mentioned in the entire Bible that cry, Abba, Father? Do you know outside of you and me who the other was? Anybody? Jesus. He was the only other one. Jesus cried, Abba, Father. And you're to cry that. And not just say it. Cry it. Anyway, when it comes to understanding why Jesse through David, and finally when David through Solomon gets the curriculum written out, we'll talk a little bit about that. But when that curriculum that gets brought into this dispensation of grace, God designed Paul's letters so that he would follow that. And when you find passages over here in the Proverbs that talk about certain things that bring up key words, you're going to find those words are going to appear in Paul's letters somewhere. There's a place in the book of Proverbs, for instance, where the word prudence comes up. There's a place in the Apostle Paul's one time where that word comes up. And that's at exactly the same level and same phase in sonship education that you should be on. In other words, you're always going to be able to tell without me having to do it for you. You will know exactly where you are in your sonship education. Now that's important, I'm going to say this now, but do not do this. One day, you'll be able to know where someone else is too. And you'll be able to help them. That weaker brother, you'll be able to know exactly where they are in their sonship education as well. And that's going to be good because you'll be able to give them wise counsel and treat them properly. But anyway, right now, I just wanted you to see that issue of the curriculum gets taken and put over on top of the Apostle Paul's letters. And that's why there are things that are even said to you in the very table of contents, in the very first six verses of Proverbs chapter 1, that have key words to it that Paul follows. And in fact, you can find them in the book of Romans and know exactly where you are. It's fascinating. It's one of the most fascinating things. It just makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. But as I was saying and wanting to kind of talk to you a little bit more this evening about, I want to do some things just in preliminary, and I want to finish up my thoughts on what I was talking about on Sunday morning about sonship and its curriculum. Because that's the thing that most people miss, especially Bible teachers. It's there in the Bible. And if you see, you know, It's something that you look at and you say, well, I'll be. It really is. It's like the first time I saw Saturn through Eric's telescope. I looked up and said, it's there. It really is there. And so that's the kicker of it all, is that you don't have to go outside the Bible. You don't have to go to seminary. You don't have to go to Bible Institute. It's all in the exact order and the steps and the levels and the phases. That's all pre-done. God pre-built this and pre-designed His Word, no matter what program you're in, to be able to be educated as His son. And it's there already. You don't have to get a verse here and a verse there and try and validate and assemble the whole thing yourself. And one of the byproducts of sonship education is that me and every pastor, the pastor actually gets relieved from his duty, what he thought was his mistakenly thought was his duty, of ever having to come up with a curriculum for godly education or godly edification. I don't have to come up with that. That's out of my hands. It gets relieved from my duty. He doesn't have to figure out a chart or a system or all the categories and the numbers and the points and what order they're supposed to be in, because the truth of the matter is every, and I'm going to tell you something that you probably don't know, inside information here tonight, highly classified, top level security. Every single pastor who has come up with a categorical doctrine on edification has guessed at it. He's just guessed, and that's all it's been. His best effort is mere guesswork. That's all he's done. That's all I used to do. Just guess at it. Well, this seems really important to me. Or some pastors with a little larceny in their heart, I don't want to teach it this way because somebody might stop giving money. Or whatever the thing is, he's guessed at it. It may be dazzling. It may be entertaining. It may look like the best thing since sliced bread. But he's, at best, all he's done is guess. And you don't want to be doing that. It's like somebody having to stand in against Greg Maddux. You don't want to have to guess what he's going to throw. You will be struck out. Three swings, you're down. And so they're just, and by the way, they've all guessed wrong. They've all guessed wrong. And how do I know that? Because when I see the structure God designed, I can't find one of them that's followed it. Every categorical, systematic approach to edification has been a dismal failure in God's sight because it has not followed His already established, already written out curriculum for sonship edification. Which is why, and one of the reasons I know this as a pastor, that's why you'll find so many so-called doctrinal believers who are baffled and puzzled at life and are asking the same old questions that any run-of-the-mill Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, Pentecostal Christian would ask. They still don't know. They still want you to pray for me so I can get the will of God and have some peace about going to college, you're going to marry somebody, going to get this job, that, do this, do that. What car should I get, the green one or the blue one? Give me peace, God, on it. I've found doctrinal who've listened to thousands and thousands of tapes who've struggled with those same kinds of things. I thought, I'm getting asked the same questions here that I get asked by anybody. In fact, some of the questions I get asked by those guys I used to visit in jail all the time. No difference here. What's wrong? And not only that, I knew secretly, you didn't know this, it wasn't working with me personally. Systematic, categorical edification is not sonship edification. That's a hard pill to swallow. It is for me. It takes a lot of honesty of heart to be able to look in the mirror and say that. Sonship edification is the grandest honor and privilege of God's grace in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, and you need to recognize it as the grand privilege that it is. And only a handful of believers are ever going to hear what you're about to hear. Fewer still are going to be educated properly by the time we get done with all of this and edified the way you are about to be. And if the adversary, listen, I'm going to say this and then we'll get away from it, because I look looking at the good side of this better than the bad side. But if Satan, the adversary, fights hard to keep the mystery a mystery, that is the mystery of God and as revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and he does fight very hard to do that. He's been very successful at it. And if he fights to keep saints from ever rightly dividing the word of truth, and he does. And if he fights even harder to keep saints from ever recognizing the Bible's final authority and its sense and sequence, and he does. You ain't seen him fighting his toughest yet, because he's going to fight his darndest. The greatest effort of his fight is going to be, and the most intense part of his fight is going to be to keep saints from ever properly being educated and edified as sons of God. That is the one he wants pushed out of your mind, because listen, there's a lot of saints, a lot of folks I know who are in grace churches, who rightly divide God's word, who understand the different programs, who understand the uniqueness of the Apostle Paul, he's our all of these kinds of things, and they don't have a clue as to what this sonship education is really all about. So don't think that just because you rightly divide the word of truth, this is automatic. It's not. This goes way beyond that. Well, what I think we need to do at this point is probably start looking at some things that I think are very needful background issues to sonship. That's why I said, don't lose heart. We're going to cover all of Romans. But what we do need to do, I think, because like I said, unless you can answer for me, and you'd have to do this collectively, as 100% of you, that you understand this much, so you know exactly what these levels mean, you know exactly what the phases are to them, you know what being a son is all about, Bible, what the Bible means as it and everything else. In other words, Paul doesn't come along in Romans 8, 14 and 15 and give a full dissertation and analysis of what a son is. You're supposed to already know that. And I think this is an area that we probably have some knowledge about, but it may not be totally biblical. And so we need to make sure that we're on good ground. And so what we're going to do for the next Bible classes is build that background by going back here and looking at the curriculum as God first gave it. And then we'll take it, lay it over Paul's epistles, and see if indeed it's there. And so what I want to do is to start building some of that background like we've done before, only this is going to be a little more intense than anything we've done before. The background that we need to have, or at least the minimal requirement of what we need to have, so that when we read Romans 8:14, and he says there that for they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, and what that means, and have the full impact of that in our thinking. Well, Paul now begins here in Romans chapter 8 and brings up for the very first time this issue of us being what he calls the sons of God. And let me go back to that. Let's just put those verses back up there. I just want to get this out of the way, too. This is something I want to get out of the way now before we go any further. From now on, we're going to be talking a lot about being sons of God. But I want to say something in connection with that phraseology. Just this second class in, and I want to get it done, get it over with, and not have to come back to it. And it's this. When God refers to us as being sons of God, and when I refer to being sons of God, I want you to know that that phrase includes you ladies. Okay? You're not being left out. That includes you ladies. That is, even though you ladies are properly referred to as daughters, when you take the concept of men and women and you want to talk about them all in general as one group of individuals in regard to them being sons and daughters, in order for you to have to not have to come along and say sons and daughters, sons all the time, you can refer the whole category simply as sons. It's much like the generic way in which we use the word men or man. Or all men. You know, even Jefferson used it, all men are created equal. Well, he meant men, all mankind. And so we use that generic use of men or man or mankind, and it is inclusive of women as well. And I know you know this. I just want to say it. I want to get it out and say, I've already dealt with that. I just want to make sure. And when I use sonship, because we're going to be going to this chart, When I use sonship up there, that's a toughie, because you don't know how many hundreds of thousands of times I've typed that word. It comes up every time as a misspelling. I finally found out just today that in Microsoft Publisher, you can add words to it, to its dictionary. I wish they'd have told me that before. Jehovahness is another one that always comes up as misspelling. I put the S-H-I-P on the end of that, the sonship. And I use that English suffix because it's the English suffix that denotes the existing state or condition of whatever is being expressed by the noun in which it's attached to, sonship. And so I just want to clear this up for now, because I don't want to have you stopping me every time and saying son, you know, when I say sons or I say sonship, that I and have to explain that I mean all of you daughters, all of you ladies are included as daughters too. In fact, let's look at that. Make sure that you realize that you are. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and come down to the end of the chapter. I fear we're going to have a bad break here tonight, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is just breaking in on information here. Once that's now building into the Corinthians, their ability to be able to go through the sufferings of Christ and endure those sufferings. And that's a brand of suffering you're not going to be going through right at the moment, but that's something on the horizon for a son. And the willingness to do that has to be understood and appreciated by the Word of God effectually working in you. 1 Corinthians did that job. 2 Corinthians comes along and gives them the comfort and the mercies and the comforts of God and all of these kinds of things. And that's really what comfort is. Comfort, that's that idea of fort in comfort. It fortifies. Comfort is designed to fortify you and steel you and give you confidence. And he comes along here, and he said, when he's talking about this, he says, this is in the context of them and their sanctified life and not getting involved in things that I know now what they are, sonship wise. And again, this is in the couched in the framework of sonship education. And there's certain aspects that when you hit that level, you are going to be tempted, and you're going to be sorely put to the test. And some of it comes through the wisdom of this world, some of it through the adversary himself utilizing the wisdom of this world. And so they had to have some things said to them here in accordance with what they were fellowshipping with and what was part of their daily civil life in that culture and in that society in which they lived. That's why you get him talking about up there, pick it up at verse 14, very familiar verse to most of us. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. By the way, that's a verse that every person wanting to get married ought to tattoo somewhere. Don't ask me to marry you if you're trying to marry an unbeliever. Go to a justice of the peace. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath... And he's just going on and down through this kind of thing. Come on down to verse 17, the last two verses. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There it is. Daughters, right there. See, now I've appeased the ladies. Well, pardon me? Oh, never mind. But it's there. So when I'm talking about sons, I know you're included as well. I don't want to have to be saying sons and daughters all the time. So I just want to get that out of the way. So the next thing I want to do, I want you to notice something. Come back. Let's come back to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. And I want to start noticing some things, and the next thing I want to do is notice something very special about that term son. Paul comes along, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. And the phraseology of that and the way that the Bible uses the term son, that's what I wanted to go to here. It's not always being used the same way. And the phrase sons of God, because the truth of the matter is, Paul's not talking to us or about us being sons of God just any old way in Romans 8:14. No, he's talking about it in a highly specialized way. There's something else he says here that takes it out of the ordinary way in which it's commonly used. First of all, when we think about being sons of God, most folks commonly don't think about it the way Paul is using the expression in verse 14. It seems simple enough, but verse 15 comes along right after it and makes it so that there's something specialized that's said about it. And the truth of the matter is, you've got to realize, how, as we did this when we first started Right Division, one of the very first things we started recognizing word-wise about our Bible is that God is free to use these words in a lot of different ways. Remember when we talked about the word church, ecclesia? Church can be used about in it can be used in several different ways. It's not always talking about us, the members of the church, the body of Christ. It may be talking about the kingdom church. It may be talking about the church that existed at Mount Sinai, all Jewish, all in Israel's program. Of course, Baptists have this problem. They have every time they see the word baptism, they superimpose water on it. And every time they see water, they've got a, it's baptism. Water baptism. Baptism water. Well, not every time baptism is used is it talking about water baptism. Not every time water is used is it talking about baptism. There's a lot of words. We went through, what, like a dozen different ways in which salvation is used in the Bible and eight or nine ways in which the word justification is used in the Bible. We had a great example of that in Romans 8:1. The word condemnation can be used in more than one way. The word son can be used a bunch of different ways in the Bible. And I want to show you at least five different ways that a son can be used in the Bible. First of all, for example, and you need to realize when you're reading, hey, every time I see the word son being used in the Bible, it may not be being used to talk about the exact same thing. That's why context and perception has to be there. The first way is probably one of the most common ways of all. I call it the parental or paternal genetic son. In fact, let's come back and look at the first time the word is ever used. Flip back over there to Genesis chapter 4. First use of it here is in verse 17. And you get a bunch of these in the book. By the way, the word son is used over 2,000 times in your Bible. We're going to run every one of them. No, I'm just kidding. Not even I've got the guts to do that. Come down and let's see. Let's pick it up. Here's the recording of the murder of Cain, or pardon me, of Abel. And after that, verse 16 there, and Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. That's just one example of a paternal, genetic son that's being used there. That's the sense that that's being used. And there's others there that I have up on the board. I had to shrink them down to make them fit in. 2 Samuel 19:4 is another example of that. I'll just run these very quickly here. 2 Samuel 19:4. This is when David begins experiencing the judgment of God on him for some of the things that he had done. And his son, it's interesting because David loved the son that hated him. There's a parallel to that, by the way. But Absalom, come down, well, pick it up at verse 1. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. The victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people had heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. The people get them by stealth that day into the city, and the people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, and so forth. And that's David's wail and his bemoaning of his son Absalom upon hearing about his demise. All I'm after is, and you see it at the end of chapter 18 as well, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. All those sons that he's using there is in that sense. That's the sense of that paternal genetic son issue of being actually my actual son of my flesh. The other one that I had in there was Acts 16:1. And I had these really for a reason. There's something to these, but it's not all that critical. But this is real simple. And again, like I said, I don't mean to there's a reason why I wanted this one in here, because we're going to talk about this character in just a minute. In Acts 16:1, it says, it's talking about Paul and his travels. He then came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. That's Timothy. This young man who would become one of the greatest pastors of all time. The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And so all I'm after there is that Timothy is also called. Now, I bring that one up because I'll come back to that in a moment. Timothy is also called, marked out there as having his being a genetic son to his mother and father. So there's that way in which we talk about it. The second way is probably one of the most common ways as well, and that has to do with the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Is you have the Father, the Son, or I could have put up here, you could put this if you're taking notes, the Son of God, which is Jesus himself, or Jesus, God's Son. I just put it up here as the second member of the Godhead. And over in Matthew chapter 11, you'll see a great demonstration of that being given there, of his being called the Son of God in a specialized sense of him being that member of the Godhead himself. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. You come down here toward the end of the chapter. There's several things that you could say here to really set your thinking on the issue of the context and so forth. But what I'm after is that you come down here and realize that, let's just pick it up a little bit and get some of that. He's talking about as he has gone through his ministry, sent out his disciples. And whatever the attitude toward them is going to be, Christ comes along afterwards to find out exactly how they are responding, how the nation of Israel, how the members of Israel are now responding to the Christ and to the Christ's ministry. And so it was very negative, and so he pronounces these woes, and he began upbraiding the cities where they had gone, and he talks about, in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works... Jesus doesn't seem to be having a good day here. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. This all has to do with their response to him there and his ministry. And then verse 25, in that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. Here's the second member of the Godhead communing with the first member of the Godhead, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, capital S Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. All I'm after is that he's talking about himself as the Son of God, the Son of the Father, in the sense of him being that member of the Godhead himself. Another example of that is over in the 16th chapter in the same book, where you get Peter's declaration of him, very famous. We don't really need to set the context for that one. This is when Jesus comes along and asks him, who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. There's another way he talks about his being a member of the Godhead, the Son of Man, with special identity there. And he's in verse 14, they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that'd be Elijah, others Jeremiah, so that'd be Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that again is an extolling of him being as the Christ, the member of the very Godhead himself. And then the other one that I had listed on there was Luke 19:10. And I'll quickly grab that one for you. Now again, I know this may be rudimentary, but It's going to pay off in just a few minutes here if I can get to it. Luke 19:10, Jesus saith unto him, This day is salvation come to thy house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save them that which is lost. The Son of Man, that's another very famous verse, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that Son of Man issue, Son of God issue, the Son of the living God, these are ways that Son is used in extolling the second member of the Godhead for Him being that person of God Himself, the Father, the Son, and of course the Spirit is the other one. Then come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you this one. I'd mentioned Timothy before. Another way in which we commonly hear about and see the word Son used in the Bible is this one is an interesting one, a son in the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1. A lot of people, again, it's interesting what scholars busy themselves. It's interesting the mud and the garbage that interests the mind of a biblical scholar. For instance, some biblical scholars, even today, are engrossed in trying to figure out how it was that Jesus was a homosexual and that he had a homosexual relationship with John. And he did, and they know he did, they just know he did, because John laid his head on Jesus' chest, and John calls him the disciple that Jesus loveth. Of course, you know all about Jesus having the illicit sexual affair that he had with Mary Magdalene. Well, that's nothing compared to what has been, and these are old, these aren't new things. These are concepts that have been around from the very beginning. Well, if you can make Jesus a homosexual, you make Abraham Lincoln a homosexual, make George Washington a homosexual, why not make Paul a homosexual? And so Paul had to, or at least make Paul out to be some guy with an illicit sexual affair that had a son, an illegitimate son. And that's what they try to make him out to be here when he says what he says here. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son, in the faith. I don't care too much about the words in the faith there. My son, aha, well, Paul, he must have been a loose goose, boy. He was playing the field. No, Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul birthed him in the faith. Paul led him to Christ. He responded to Paul's gospel, my gospel, Paul calls it. And then Paul took Timothy through the sonship educational course so that he, at the end of that thing, would be apt to teach. I'm going to say this now, even though I know I'm slitting my own throat when I'm saying this. That's the basic requirement of a pastor teacher. To be a pastor teacher and do that job right, he needs to be a fully educated son in sonship education and sonship edification. That's what he needs to have. I can't tell you how many times I felt like quitting while I've been studying sonship and realized I wasn't even qualified. Because to be apt to teach, you have to have gone through the curriculum. Anyway, that's a daunting issue. Come over, that's not the only man talked about that way. Come over to Titus. And we're going to have to stop. We'll have a cliffhanger tonight, I guess. It's not long till tomorrow night, though. It's just 24 hours, we'll be back. Titus chapter 1. And no two men could be different than Timothy and Titus. Timothy is what his name surmises. He was a timid man. Great pastor, far better than I could be or ever will be. Timothy was a pastor's pastor. But Timothy had an entirely different personality than Titus. Titus was as tough as a pine knot. And he didn't care who thought what about him. And Paul used him that way. Paul would use him as a man who would go in to horrible situations, fights, infighting, and divisions in churches, and straighten that whole group out. He went to one of the most difficult ministries any man could have and handled it beautifully. He went to Crete and dealt with the Cretans. But look what Paul talks about when he talks about Titus. He talks about him this very same way. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace and mercy and peace and so forth and so on. And in these two magnificent cases, you have a son being mentioned that hasn't got anything to do. That's not talking about a son who's been through sonship education. That's talking about someone that Paul sired, as it were, into Christianity. He would talk about this in such a humorous way with Philemon. When he was talking about Onesimus, his slave, Onesimus had stole six figures from him. It was over what today would be over $100,000 he stole from him, including he stole himself. He was a slave and he ran off, and then he blew it all. And then he ran on to this little scoop-nosed, beady-eyed, bald-headed little man by the name of Paul. And Paul gave him the gospel of grace, and Onesimus responded to it, and then he started responding to sonship education. So now Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon. Says, I found your slave. He blew all your money. He blew it on everything. He was a mess when I found him. And Onesimus' name means profitable. And Paul uses these beautiful humorous turns of the word. He says, I know he was unprofitable to you, but now I'm sending your slave profitable back. I want you to receive profitable, just as you would receive me. And if he owes you anything, you charge that on my credit card. I don't have one, but you go ahead and charge it to me. And then he kind of elbows him and says, by the way, I think you owe me your soul too. Philemon was also a son in the faith, and had been educated in sonship, and was standing in the greatest riches that any man could ever stand in because of this little obedient servant of God by the name of Paul. And I know what he's going to do. He's going to let him go. He's going to free him. But see, Philemon is that book. Remember those cards that I said on Sunday? Philemon had the ability to do a lot of different things to Onesimus, and not one of them was wrong. But he had, because of sonship, his own father's wisdom, and he would select the one thing that would bring the greatest pleasure to his heavenly father to do with that slave who was returning. Well, we're way out of time tonight, but there are a couple other ways in which son is used here. And I want to begin looking at that, because the next one is the one that I think is the most common of all, and it's the problematic one that most Christians have when they think of what Paul's saying in Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Most Christians, when they think about that, think about what I'm about to show you, and it'll have to wait until Thursday night. But it is a legitimate way the word son is used, but it's not the way Paul's using it. And we'll talk about those two. I've really said everything that I need to say to get down to these last two. And I'll show you those on tomorrow night, on Wednesday night. All right, so with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying together this background, things that we need to be able to have as at least a frame of reference to what's going on here in this grand sonship that we are about to enter into. We just pray that as we continue to go through these issues, that your word will verify to us and prove to us the reality of all of these things, that it goes beyond a man's opinion or theory or anything like that, but that you really have done this, and what a grand privilege it is for us to be educated as your sons. We thank you, Father, for this honor and privilege and this dispensation of grace, and pray that as we continue to grow in it, that we will see clearly these issues and let them live through us and go into business together with you in all that you are doing in this dispensation of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name.